Bible and turn with me. I couldn't remember, I didn't mark off where I stopped the last time we were in this lesson. I think I found where I was supposed to be, but it's just kind of finishing our study of United We Stand. United We Stand. And we're in Philippians chapter 4 this evening, Philippians 4. We'll start in verses 4 and we'll just read through verse 9. Philippians 4, 4 through 9, United We Stand. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray that you would be glorified in the teaching, the exposition of Scripture. I pray that you'd help me to present your word, Lord, simply and clearly. I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and that he would do what I cannot do, which is to lay bare our hearts and to apply both the scalpel and the salve of your word to the areas of life in which you desire to work in us. And I pray that we would be submissive and surrendered to the good work you want us to do, what you want to do in us, so that you can fashion Christ in us. We pray that you would be pleased with everything we say, do, and think tonight. Bless now, Lord, the teaching of your word. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start, as mentioned already, in verse 4. And if you remember from, it's been a few weeks ago, but I'll just go ahead and give you the outline while I'm thinking about it here. But you have Paul he begins by addressing two women, Euodias and Syntyche, who were having, there's division in the church, and it wasn't just between them, it was affecting the body, so much so that Paul interweaves this theme of unity throughout this letter. But as kind of an outline for this evening, we looked at Paul's response to these women, that's verses 2 and 3, and today we'll continue by looking at Paul's reminders, verses 4 through 7. And then Paul's requirements, and that's verses 8 and 9, to think right thoughts and then to pattern your life after his, to follow his example. So let's look at Paul's reminders. This is verses 4 through 7. Let's just look at verse 4 again. So you have an emphatic here. So you have a command to rejoice in the Lord, and then he adds another word, and he said, "Again, I say, rejoice." I will say again, rejoice. So after calling, so this is the reminder to possess, to pursue, to find Christ as your supreme joy. It's to rejoice in God. So after calling for reconciliation between Euodias and Syntyche, Paul exhorts, he challenges the Philippians, he urges them to rejoice in the Lord. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Let's think about that. What does that, let's peel back the layers. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Keith. Mm-hmm. So we're happy, we rejoice, take joy in the Lord. So we don't take joy and pleasure necessarily in our circumstances, rather we find our joy in the Lord. And so Paul is speaking to the sphere of the believers, to the realm of the believer's joy. It exists in the realm, not of the circumstance, it's unrelated to the realm of our circumstances. Our joy is anchored, it's rooted in the unassailing and unchanging, our union with Christ himself, and we're anchored to God's sovereign love and his good purposes, his plans for us as his people. So we are to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in our union with Him. That is something that the circumstances, the trials, the adversities of life cannot assail. When we're rooted, our joy is rooted, our happiness is rooted in God Himself. So this command is tied to His instructions concerning the women. Their conflict, and you guys know it as well, if you've been a part of the church long enough, conflict robs the church of joy. And this, their unwillingness to get together, to work alongside one another in furthering the gospel, Paul doesn't mention the division. It is likely personal. It's not doctrinal. Paul would probably have mentioned it. But at any rate, it is affecting the church. And they all needed to have their joy restored. It needed to be recalibrated and fixed in Christ and not in themselves. Everyone needed to get back to rejoicing by thinking like Christ and treasuring their union with Christ. Rejoicing is as much an important factor in Christian living that in Philippians 4:4, Paul emphatically repeated the injunction twice to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he didn't ask the Philippians to do something that he wasn't doing. Where was Paul when he penned this letter? He's in prison. And on several occasions, he uses the word rejoice, I think 14 different times, or a form of the verb to rejoice 14 different times in this letter. He was imprisoned, awaiting the outcome of his trial, but he was confident in Christ. He rejoiced in the Lord. He counted it joy. So we are to be joyful always in the Lord. Why is joy vital for the spiritual health and unity of the church? Why is joy vital for the unity and the health of the church? Okay, keeps us motivated. Keeps us focused on the work. Terry.
It's hard to grumble and complain.
Yeah. Yeah, if we're not pursuing and really finding our joy in Christ, we find it in something else which only will frustrate us and discourage us, and the end result will be grumbling and disputing that Paul talked about in Philippians 2. And what was Paul's motivation in Philippians 2 when he talked specifically about grumbling and complaining? What did he say? I don't want to just give it away. But when we don't grumble and complain, so conversely, we are joyful people, how does that stand in stark contrast to the world? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's no winsomeness. We don't seem any different than the world at all. He says in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of Christ, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The world is crooked, it's twisted, it is characterized by grumbling, it is characterized by infighting, families and work situations. That's how the world functions. The church is to live distinct from the world. And we do that by pursuing, by rooting our joy in Christ. Joyless people and disunified people are not Christ-centered people. If we are not centered on Christ, something else has robbed His place of authority and power in our life to control us. We're attached to something else. And the reality is when people aren't Christ-centered, there's grumbling and disputing, yes, but then there's a snowball effect. You tend to invite other people into, people who are discontent and joyless invite other people into their misery. They don't, you know, and usually if you try encouraging them, it just frustrates them and makes them mad. But people, misery likes company. And they pull others toward their idol that they think will produce the joy and peace that they yearn for. Folks, we need to rejoice in the Lord always, needs to be the characteristic of our life. Secondly, Paul reminds us to be gentle or reasonable. This is verse 5. He says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." So again, reasonableness is this idea of gentleness. Reasonable, they're approachable, kind. So Paul continued to supply the Philippians with strategic help for facing a hostile world and for disunity in the church. What does the Bible say in Proverbs 15:1? That a soft answer turns away wrath. Gentleness, approachableness, deadens the impact of hostility both from the world and from within the church. It says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So reasonableness here, again, refers to graciousness, a gentleness, a forbearing, qualities of someone who is charitable and humble toward the faults and is faults of others, and they're merciful in their judgment of the failures of others. They're not condemning people. When other people fail, they don't rub their nose in it. They try to help and encourage. Sweet reasonableness characterizes the godliness, and spiritual maturity of the church. It should be the aroma of the church as just a reasonable graciousness, a forbearing with one another. The Philippians would not retaliate against each other when they're showing reasonableness, as Euodias and Syntyche had, but they would respond with gentleness in a forbearing way. They're graciously tolerating one another, and sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to work through disagreements and disappointments. We need to work through it together, preferring one another. Some texts that came to mind, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, where Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus forgave you." Colossians 3, 12 through 14, Paul writes in this text, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." And he tells us how we're to do this: as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How has the Lord forgiven us? Does he dangle it over our heads and remind us about it? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record of wrongs. There's not a tally going. God doesn't rub our face in our sin. He forgives. He doesn't hold it against us. And that's how we are called to forgive. Paul wasn't telling the Philippians to gloss over sin or to ignore sin or to ignore their conflict. Rather, he was telling them the attitude that they should have in dealing with each other when conflicts arise. So if all of us possess a disposition of gentleness, the Spirit's moving and we resist the temptation to jab at one another or to become hostile with our words or our demeanor. We resist that. Rather, we become reasonable. We're approachable. People, we're able to dialogue with one another. And when you're gentle and reasonable, we're taking the approach we're bringing in Scripture. We're cool-headed. We're not just we're not given over to the attitude of the flesh to just argue and fight. The reason for this is because gentleness reflects our Lord. That it's a distinctive known of Christ Himself. I was just doing some research and I hadn't thought of this passage of Scripture for a while, but 2 Corinthians 10, 1 says, this is Paul speaking, he says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." Jesus said of Himself that He is gentle and lowly of heart. We're to be that kind of people. We're to be gentle and approachable. Even today, our Lord is gentle towards us. He is a high priest who understands our temptations and our failures. And He encourages us to approach His throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. It's not a throne of condemnation, a throne of just do better It is a throne of grace. That means God's unmerited favor. Believers who are gentle don't demand their rights, but consider others better than themselves. Again, Paul talked about this in Philippians 2:2-4. He said, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Absolutely nothing. But in humility, consider others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And no doubt that Paul had Euodias and Syntyche in mind as he's pinning this epistle. Division had arisen into the church, and he wanted to squelch it. Paul wanted the gentleness of the Philippians to be so obvious that everyone would recognize it and that it would be known to everyone. The unsaved in Philippi were in desperate need of the Savior, and they quickly see the nature of the church's Savior as they witness the church's love and gentleness. That is a distinctive that's unique to the church. Sacrificial deferment of ourselves, pleasure for ourselves, and giving to the needs of others. And we're approachable people, not judgmental people. How these Philippian believers acted toward one another would deeply impact their opportunities to reach the lost. Showing gentleness would support their evangelistic efforts and help deliver those people from future condemnation. So when we're patient, gentle, loving, what does that tell the church about the nature of our Savior? He is approachable. In Luke 15, you had where publicans and sinners were coming to hear him. The Bible says that the common person heard Christ gladly. He was approachable. He was gentle, and that tells us, you know, we are to be like our Master. We are to be characterized by the compassionate heart of Christ. Friends, gracious, gentle, and sacrificial love is the most powerful means of evangelism. The greatest evidence of your salvation is your gentleness and your patience and forgiveness toward others. The Philippians were to demonstrate their gentleness, not only so a watching world could see it, but also because of the sobering reality, Paul says, because the Lord is at hand. And that's perhaps a twofold meaning, referring to the fact that the Lord is near. Talked about that this morning. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And we will be called to give an account of ourselves before our Lord. But also uniquely, the Lord is returning. And we need to be wise. The Lord's presence and imminent return provided a second incentive for letting others see their gentleness. Psalm 119:154 says, "But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true." And then we're to, so the final reminder is in verses 6 and 7. And that's the reminder to pray. The reminder to pray. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then what is the result? "And the peace of God," "which surpasses all understanding, will guard," it will garrison, it will protect your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here Paul is reminding them to pray. And all of these thoughts are interconnected with the disunity that is going on. We need to be reminded to be joyful in the midst of disunity and distress in the church. We need to be reminded to be gentle, and we need to be reminded to be prayerful. The Lord's coming provides an incentive not to worry. So Paul commands the Philippians to stop worrying. To stop worrying. This reminds me of the words of Christ. Very early on, or actually smack dab, if you will, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells his followers to stop worrying. He says, by reason of worry, can you add an arm's length to your life, a cubit to your life? Can you make one hair white or black? You can't make yourself live longer by worrying. You can't change your circumstances by worrying, so stop. Matthew 6, 31 and 33, this is right at the end of his challenge on worrying. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Don't live this way. Why? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. That's how unbelievers live. They're pursuing, they live for the necessities of life. You're called to live differently. Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father, which implies tenderness, he knows that you need them all. But the challenge for us is not to seek first our necessities, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need will be provided. Keep Christ first, and God provides. Prayer is the key to changing worry into peace. Prayer is the means of it's the vehicle that produces the other. They weren't to be anxious about anything, even when they faced opposition from without and fighting within. They were not to worry. They're not to be full of anxiety. Rather, they're to trust God, and they were to commit themselves to prayer. None of us can change the past, friends, but we can ruin the present by worrying about the future. So how can we stop worrying? Paul taught that we should pray instead of worrying. He told the Philippians to let their request be made known to God. We bring our petitions. So prayer is just this. Actually, there's three different uses of this idea of prayer. He says praying and supplication and requests. They're all overlapping in thought, but prayer is a general approach to God. Supplication implies kind of intense pleading. Request is implies a specific thought or need in mind. But we're to come to God with our cares. Why? 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. You will never pray and spend much time in prayer if you don't think God cares. If you think God really cares about you and that he's intimately connected to your life and is deeply vested in you, you'll pray. If you think that God is busy doing something else in the cosmos somewhere else, you're not going to be given to prayer. We can pray with sincerity and let our requests be made known to God because God is present with us. And God possesses the power and the wisdom to solve our problems. In Philippians 4:6, Paul brought together again three different words to emphasize the importance of prayer in this situation: prayer, supplication, and request. And he characterizes at the heart of these as thanksgiving. So that is to be the undercurrent of our prayer and of our supplication and our requests. We are to be thankful and prayerful instead of anxious. The Philippians were to petition God specifically, and they were to accompany the requests with a spirit of gratitude. As I was studying for the text, my mind just had went towards... if I put it down here. Yeah, Matthew... This is the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount again. I think it's when he's speaking about the subject of prayer, it often comes to my mind. But he tells his disciples, those who are following him, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. He says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, listen to how he characterizes mankind, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The invitation of Christ in prayer is to ask, to seek, and to knock. And the one who asks, they'll receive. The one who seeks, they'll find. The one who knocks, it'll be open to them. And he says, if you who are naturally evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So as we petition the Father, I think we ask in prayer, we ask in faith, believing that God hears us. Sometimes people pray as if God doesn't even hear them. It's just expected of us. We just pray because we're praying before we eat, or we pray before we go to bed. We pray for this, we pray for that. And we almost do it with a spirit of flippancy, not really thinking that God hears us and that God will answer. We need to pray with a heart attitude that God hears, and we pray in faith, believing that he'll give us the answer according to his goodwill. And his goodwill is much better than, it is so grander and greater than we can ever fathom. So we pray in faith. So let me ask this. Why is praying with thanksgiving about our problems and conflicts important? Why is praying with thanksgiving about our problems and conflicts important? Terry. Good, good. Someone else. Kevin, you have a thought?
Paul kind of flips what we typically say on its head, because typically we talk about if somebody's worried or anxious, say, oh, take the Lord in prayer. Paul actually says, well, stop worrying and go into prayer. And I'm not saying we should not have concerns about stuff, but we need to know that when we pray, we have this calmness that whatever's going to come about is the Lord's will, and that's why thanksgiving is so important. If we start with the fact that we are thankful for all that Christ immeasurable.
Mm-hmm.
The gift that God gave and take the gift of his son for us that we might have salvation. And if we realize what great gifts and miracles have been accomplished and thankful that, we know, oh, okay, everything's fair game. We know then, oh yeah. Mm-hmm. And once we're thankful for that, it makes us so much more aware that anything can happen, and whatever does happen is the Lord's will.
Absolutely. Good. Good. Belinda. Mm-hmm.
But if you go to the Lord thankful, knowing, that however he answers your prayer, you're thankful.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have that sense of entitlement.
Good. Yeah. Excellent. Someone else, additional thoughts? My mind's drawn to the text that says, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We pray with gratitude because it is a form. God opposes who? The proud. And he gives grace who? To the humble. Gratitude expresses a humility for what God has done for us, as Kevin mentioned and others here, through Christ. But we're thankful because God will already answer our prayer. God will answer our prayer. And so we're given thanks ahead of time for what God has promised to do. Does that mean God will exactly answer our prayer as we think he should? Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. Aren't you thankful that God hasn't said yes to you every time you've prayed and asked for something? I am so thankful. And sometimes the no's of God are some of the richest. And sometimes it's, yes, but I want you to wait on me. And when we wait on God in faith, and as the Lord answers your prayer in time, it becomes so rich and sweet. But it is so. It is of utmost importance to be thankful in prayer. Thankfulness, you know, I'm trying to think of the text. I believe it's also the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, I'll just turn there quickly. He says here, I think too, one thing that we don't express, when we're in conflict, we tend not to be thankful for the person we're in conflict with, do we? We're not very grateful for them, are we? And for the very fact that God has put them in our life. Listen to what Jesus said. It's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come quickly and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly. But the idea is there that, and maybe it's not this text, maybe it's another. I'm just trying to think off the top of my head. But it's the idea of that we find restoration with the person we're at odds with as a treasure that has been gained back. A friendship that has been fractured has been restored. And so we're thankful for that. And thankfulness is a salve to conflict. And it aids in resolving problems. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 through 18 says this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Listen, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Thankfulness and prayer demonstrates faith in God's character, wisdom, love, and providence. So when we're thankful for what God is doing, what God will do, and what God has done for this person and for this problem that we're in. It gives thanks because God is going to use this for my growth, for the betterment of His body, and for this other individual, though we might not see it in a moment. And what that thanksgiving does is it recognizes God's sovereignty and that I'm following God's prescription on how to handle anxiety, how to handle problems, and how to pray. Paul told the Philippians that what would happen is they made their request known to God. So as you bring what's plaguing your heart, what is bringing you anxiety, what is causing distress, you bring it before God. God takes that burden. You cast your burden upon the Lord and He sustains you. And He sustains you with His peace. His peace would serve to keep or protect their hearts and minds. It would garrison them, guard them from the onslaught of evil thoughts that want to take over your mind. And Terry is talking about having this dialogue in your mind. How many times have you ever had a discussion with somebody and it turned into an argument, and after you hung up the phone, you just role play in your mind what all happened and how you could have said something. Oh, if I would have just said that, that would have been a good one. And you do this role-playing in your mind, so you're not thinking about what is true, what is just, what is lovely, what is of a good report. You're thinking about how you could have been a little bit more sarcastic or a little bit more cutting. So what's replacing our anxiety is God's peace. In the midst of difficult circumstances, such as opposition from enemies, of the enemies of the cross and disunity in church, God would grant His peace to those who call upon Him. And peace is inner calm. It is confidence in God's presence, His power, and His good purposes and promises to rule over all things for our good. Colossians 3, 14 and 15, later on in that passage, just beyond what I read earlier, he says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And listen to this. He says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Listen, "and be thankful." So let the peace of Christ rule or be the umpire in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Paul added that this supernatural peace, it surpasses all understanding or all human comprehension. God's peace goes beyond what you can expect and what you think possible. It is more wonderful than a Christian can imagine. Although godly spiritual advisors help us cope with anxiety, ultimately deep and abiding peace comes from God alone. I write here that peace is a spirit-empowered, deliberate, emotional, and mental adjustment of our lives to the will of God. That's how we receive peace. We cast our burden upon the Lord, and God replaces our burden with peace. And it is spirit and power. The Spirit gives it. As we give our emotions and our mental faculties, the concerns of our heart, we make it bow before the will of God. Peace comes as we release our lives, circumstances, and concerns to God, God's wisdom and will. We can accomplish nothing by worrying over what we cannot control, including personal conflicts. I'm not a big fan of the phrase let go and let God. But there are times when you must let go and you must let God because it is beyond your ability, especially in with conflicts with people at times. Euodius and Syntyche didn't move one step closer to resolving their differences by arguing or by ignoring, by arguing over it or ignoring it. God was their only hope for restoring peace and guiding them towards restoration. He is our only hope as well in conflict. And finally, in verses 8 and 9, you have Paul's requirements. Here Paul writes, so he begins winding his letter to a close. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So here's Paul's requirements, and it is to think properly, to think right thoughts. So Paul continued his series of admonitions by urging the Philippians to concentrate, to give their mental thoughts to that which is good and beneficial to not just themselves, but to everyone. His instructions build upon his earlier command to have the mind of Christ. We could look at the qualities listed in verse 4:8 as a peek into the mind of Christ, what it means to have the mind of Christ. Christ never wavered in conforming his thinking to the standards set forth in this verse. His mind was consumed with thinking, what about what is true and lovely and right and just? So I think that, you know, this is kind of where the battle is fought, is in our mind. And so I had different passages that came to my mind as we considered how we were to think like Christ. We were to think biblically. And 2 Corinthians 10:5, this is a key verse in counseling, but I think it's also counseling ourselves. Paul says, we destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So my mind, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So our thoughts need to be right thoughts. And when I have a thought, especially an addictive pattern or habit, I must not give in to that thought. I need to make that thought serve Christ. There's been times as I seek to have victory over my own sin that sometimes even verbally I'll say, no, I'm not going to think that way. I just can't. So we take every thought that does not want to bow before Christ and we make it serve Christ. We reject the thought, every thought that's raised against the knowledge of God. Isaiah 26 verses 3 and 4 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, or on thee, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Proverbs 16:3 adds, commit your work or your way to the Lord, and your plans, some translations have thoughts, will be established. Proverbs 3:5 and 5 through 7 say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and we're not to lean to our own understanding, and all of our ways, In all the ways of life, we are to acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. He'll make them straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. We are to be careful in our thinking habits. So much so that Paul lays out the things that we should be thinking about. He says that we're to think about things that are true, and this refers to those that are right or absolute. We're to think thoughts of truth about God and about life. Honorable describes things that are noble and worthy and full of awe and honor. We're to think about those things versus sinful and selfish things. In fact, this word translated honorable is same word is translated as far as characteristics of deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8. It's the word dignified. We're to think dignified thoughts. Thoughts that it implies being sober-minded and honorable. Those are the thoughts that are to be characterizing the way that we think. That should be our thoughts. We should think about things that are just or that measure up to God's standard. And because we are to think about and because what we think about affects our motives and goals, we must reflect on things that are pure. That's things to keep our motives and goals pure, meaning moral purity and what is upright. We should also think about things that are lovely, and this refers to good things that bring pleasure to us and others. They're lovable things, things that are good for everyone. And last, we should meditate on things that are commendable and have essential worthiness. These are the thoughts that are to be penetrating our mind, and if we feed our minds a lot on social media and on different forms of movies and different entertainment, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't spend time on social media, but if these things dominate our minds, the thoughts of this age will become the way that you think. I put here that if we're looking to how this works out, I like how what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, in regards to love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we're to be thinking about those type of things, about being patient and kind, about humility, not about envy, not about boasting about yourself. We're not thinking about lifting ourselves up, but others up. It is very others-oriented, and it is God-centered. Paul reinforced the all-encompassing nature of these qualities by urging the Philippians to reflect on whatever is excellent and praiseworthy. Friends, every generation of Christians must train their thoughts to think, must train their thoughts to think, to be biblical and to be kind and loving, holy thoughts. That is how we're to be training our mind to think, rejecting wrong thoughts and embracing right thoughts and practicing them. Conflict between believers many times begins in their thoughts. Stewing about what someone else did or what someone else said. How could they respond that way? How could they say that? How could they have done that? And our thoughts heighten the conflict instead of bringing it to a resolution. Our minds will naturally create its own reality, one that best supports our side of the conflict. Love doesn't do that. Love thinks the best motives of somebody else. It doesn't think the worst motives. We are to turn to God in prayer and meditate upon God's virtues, not upon the careless words or actions of others or the consuming worries of life. We're to turn away from ourselves and from the hurts of others and reflect upon the Lord and upon who He is and upon godly virtue. Friends, the belief that our thoughts, private thoughts, are inconsequential as long as we don't act upon them is flat out wrong. As I've said already, Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. God doesn't want us to just act like believers. He wants us to think like believers as well. I write here that we must be careful to guard our hearts and to protect it from the onslaught of the lures of the self-loving, self-pleasing, and self-justifying messages of the world. And finally, in verse 9, Paul's requirement is that you follow his pattern, his example. It says again in verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice or do these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Lastly, Paul asked the Philippians to imitate him in following the thought guidelines in verse 8. He practiced them, and they need to practice them as well. He reminded them that they had learned and received and heard and seen these qualities in him. He had preached them, he had taught them, and he had modeled them. He practiced this kind of thinking in his own life. If they would do this, the God of peace would be with them. They would experience the peace that passes understanding. Some in Philippi might have thought Paul's requirements for their thought life were impossible and therefore not worth the effort. But Paul's success in possessing God-centered thoughts and of promoting love and unity were to be an example to follow, and it should be encourage us as well. He was a problem solver. He was a unifying individual. So I encourage you today, do not let problems fester between you and the Lord. Do not let problems fester between you and others in the church. Lean into reconciliation. Problems just don't go away. And that's why Paul had to specifically address it here, and the importance of joy and of gentleness and of prayer and of right thinking. We need to lean into our problems for resolution, not run away from them. And we need to treasure reconciliation, that we have gained our brother back, our sister back, not just to fellowship within the church, but because we see them as a valuable part of our own life and ministry on behalf of the Lord. Any thoughts or questions as we close? Daniel.
Because we have reason to doubt. If he is lacking in some way, if he is not perfect in justice, and perfect in faithfulness, and perfect in righteousness, if he is not omniscient, if he is not omnipotent,
absolutely.
Every day of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can, as difficult as our trials are, I'm not undermining the difficulty of our trials, but we can have, we can rejoice, and we can have peace that passes understanding that all minds are true. Because we have these truths in the forefront of our minds, we have to continue to remind ourselves of these truths. I think, and I think that's so very important.
Good. Kevin.
Yeah, it just struck me as you were talking about the attributes of God. I mean, if you think about the things in verse 8 of Paul,
sure. They're communicable,
we
yeah.
We see them in our brethren. Well, we
yeah.
see them in part there.
Yeah.
But in fullness, they're all definitely empty.
Yeah. And these are all things that God is doing, that God is, yeah. So we have an example in the scriptures. We have the example of God's working in humanity doing these very things. Yeah, I think that we fail to remember that. I don't think we think worry is that offensive to God. Worry basically says, God, you might not get this right. You might do me wrong. You might forget about me, and I'll be left out to dry, and I'll be the one suffering because I trusted you. So we have to see worry as being high-handed against God, saying that it's imputing the character of God that he might not. And the Lord remembers we're dust. He knows we're fallible and we're finite, and we don't see the whole picture. He gets that, and he's merciful towards us. But inasmuch as lovelessness toward God is a sin, I think faithlessness and anxiety is sin toward God as well. Keith. Yeah, Cheryl. Yeah, a lot of this is in the context of the church too, and some situation. If it's violent, you need to be safe, and so, and some friendships and relationships are too toxic, and you have to part ways. Discerning that can be difficult because we can get a chip on our shoulder and want to hold people's mistreatment against us. But mental illness is real. Demonic possession is real. You know, I without knowing the situation more, I just, yeah. I mean, if somebody's becoming violent to you and verbally abusive, that's huge red flag. And you pray for wisdom on how, if there's any ability to restore a relationship. And again, this is friendship too. It's not, long story short is I would just be very leery about, you know, keep the door open for reconciliation, but sometimes, you know, without more information, I don't want to give too much instruction. But good thoughts. I think a lot of our worry can be linked to shame because we feel like we'll be ashamed for trusting the Lord and it not worked out and we'll be the one burned. But Paul says in Romans 5 that those who put their trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. And we need to trust God that he keeps his word. Keeps his word to us. Any additional thoughts or questions? All right.